and it's really, really uncomfortable when it does. I've been preparing a whole week a message, and this morning it's like, no, that's not the message. So it was an awkward morning for me as I'm paging through what I really believe is what God would have us to look at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in this passage, we're going to read, starting verse 17, we're going to hear the words "for better" or "for worse." Which, I don't know about you, the first thing I think of when I hear the words "for better" or "for worse," I think of the marriage vows, right? We're to marry for richer, for poorer, for sickness, for health, for better or for worse. Funny that Paul uses this phrase to describe gathering together for the Lord's Supper. So, that's probably a good thing to mention. If you're with our church, you realize on the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so we're taking a little bit longer break from 1 Samuel, and I thought we could take a Sunday, really just focus on what is it, the Lord's Supper? Why do we do this? And what does it mean? Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, like I said, he uses this negative phrase "for the worse," surprise, to describe the gathering of the church. Think about that for a moment. Let's say we had an announcement next week in WhatsApp and Calvary announcements, and it says, on Sunday we're going to gather so that we will be worse off afterwards. Welcome. Please join us. Is it possible? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because God says, yes, it actually is possible. But before we look at God's word, let's look to our Lord in prayer and ask him for his strength. Father God, it is so good to gather, to pause, to sing, to pray. We're thankful to be here. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. God, we're thankful for the gift of the church, that we, the many parts, have the joy of being one body. God, we ask that you would grow us. We ask, God, for the burdens of our heart, the things that maybe we can't even express with words. We ask, God, help us to turn to you with those burdens. God, we ask your grace for those who are mourning, for those in need. God, I pray specifically this morning for Oswaldo, who went back to Costa Rica to be with his mom, who looks terminally ill with cancer. God, I pray that you would strengthen him, his family. I pray the gospel would go out amidst this suffering. We pray, God, that you would draw her heart and the hearts of others towards you. God, there are other burdens in our church. There are other needs. We pray, God, that you would sustain us. We pray, God, that you would use us in each other's lives to remind us of your goodness, to bear burdens, to point each other to Christ, to remind each other of who you are, your faithfulness, your grace, your power, your love. God, we just sang the words, we need you. Oh, we need you. Oh, God, may that be more than words of our mouth. God, may that be the cry of our heart. And in our need, God, we pray we would find out how faithful, how your grace exceeds our need. So we rejoice in that, and we thank you, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So often on a Sunday, Communion Sunday, we turn to this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because it's kind of the largest text we have in the New Testament, really focusing on the Lord's Supper. And we thank God for the church in Corinth. We thank God that the church in Corinth had so many problems, because they're like us. And Paul patiently is exhorting the church and helping them and steering them back to Christ. And so in this series of the letters, Paul has gone through a number of subjects. He's taken up a number of things, and now he's going to take up, in the latter half of the book, the Lord's Supper. And he says this, chapter 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. We're going to kind of waltz through here slowly. So I'm going to stop right there and we'll continue. But Paul's bringing up something that has already come up in this letter. The church has little subdivisions in the church. How easy this is, friends. I think it is much easier to be divided than to be united. And the good news of the gospel is God has freed us from some of the natural divisions of the world. The New Testament tells us in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. So our ethnicity doesn't matter. There's neither slave nor free. So our economic status should not bother. There's neither male nor female. So our gender. He's talking about in Christ we are one. But we find far more things to divide us, right? So easy to let things enter in that would not make us one, but would make us parts. Sometimes it could be our personal convictions. And Paul has just dealt with that. He's talking about the previous section where people were thinking about, oh, I can eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. Some people had peace about that. Other people were like, there is no way I'm eating food that's sacrificed to idols. But instead of there just being a difference, you know what happens? We start judging each other. I cannot believe you would do that. I cannot believe you would do that. Oh, I thank God I'm not like him. And we start to divide, or we disagree. Maybe it's even theology. We see that in the first part of Corinthians. Paul says, some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. Others said, I'm of Paul. And then the real spiritual people, the godly people, they say, I'm of Christ. How about you? Are you of Calvin? Are you of some other ism? Is that your identity, the end time factor of your life? Because that's not what makes us one, friends. It's the gospel. And if we judge others through the lenses of our preferences, we need to be very, very careful that we do not divide the body of Christ. Paul says here, he says, I believe this in part, that there's factions, that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I believe this is sarcasm. The genuine. The real ones of you might be recognized. We might recognize the real spiritual ones amongst you. Wow, how easy, how prideful we can be that we think we are better than somebody else because we know something that they don't. It's so easy. It's so easy. What if these divisions in the church are just because we have offended somebody? Not that that would ever happen. I mean, not that we would ever misunderstand anybody. I know that never happens in my life. I've never been misunderstood. No, we are prone to this. We should expect that we misunderstand one another. We should expect that we're misunderstood. But what happens if that happens? I mean, God's made some provision for that. What if someone has something against me? Matthew chapter 5. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, you should hate him in your heart. No, it doesn't say that. He says, leave your gift there, right before the altar, and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Wow, God puts a real premium on this idea of unity, because when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, friends, this is what we are celebrating. Christ's death has made us one. He's taken away the things that unite us. You know, the Lord's Supper is this amazing celebration that's very, very strange, because we are celebrating the victory that Jesus Christ won. But it doesn't feel like a victory, because there's a lot of sorrow mixed in it. Because we realize that we are the reason that Jesus went on the cross. So this celebration, the Lord's Supper, is something we celebrate. We've been rescued, we've been redeemed, we have been freed. But there's always a sorrow, but it's also to see that we are united, we are one. So if we realize somebody has something against us, we should seek them out. That's what love calls us to do, that's what God calls us to do. What if I have something against another? What if another has wronged me? Well, God makes provision for that too. Remember Peter? Peter came up and said, Lord, Matthew 18, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Wow, seven times, Peter, you are the man. Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Oh, remember, I have to forgive my brother 490 times? I keep count, by the way. How about you? Cell phones are really helpful. I just put a little notch. So, I know, okay, only 332 more times. Is that the point of this? Is that how God forgives you in Christ? It is, I will forgive as long as I am breathing. And then it tells a parable to help us out to get our eyes on the right place. Because so often, when somebody's wronged me, I'm thinking, huh, that was wrong. But God helps us. He says, don't put your eyes there. Don't focus there. He tells a story. Matthew 18:23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Friends, this is a big pile of money. This is more money than you will ever see your account. This is a very outrageously large sum. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. It wasn't going to happen. But, out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But the parable doesn't end there, does it, friends? Now, Mr. Billion Dollar Debt Man, forgiven, comes out. And he's walking down the road and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is 100 days' wages, friends. That's 3 months of salary, okay? I want to underscore this. This is not nothing. This is a sizable sum. But it is nothing compared to what God has forgiven us. And he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay with you. Oh, and his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will pay. And he refused. And he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and seized him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt. Because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus adds the sober words, friends. So also my heavenly Father will do to each, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is what God has not just called us to do, friends. This is what God has enabled us to do by being forgiven ourselves. And mark it, if you are having trouble forgiving somebody today, it is because you are forgetting the debt you have been forgiven. Your eyes are on the wrong place. Can you imagine the debt that you've been forgiven? Every single sin, all that God has forgiven us. And in turn, he's called us that we are to forgive one another. It says the servant, he refused to forgive. Today, I'm asking you, are you refusing to withhold forgiveness? You see, because refusing to forgive is choosing prison. It's choosing pride. It's choosing bitterness. And if we don't forgive from our heart, this text, it puts into question the validity of our salvation. It's asking the question, is somebody really saved? That's not come to a place that says, I'm willing to forgive. I will forgive. I will do my utmost. I want to remember what God, the mercy I've received from God, and because of that. In plain terms, you cannot say, I am a follower of Jesus, and I refuse to forgive. Why? Because my sin and your sin against God is at least a billion times bigger than the greatest sin of another against me or against you. So Paul, back to Corinthians 11. He's saying these factions, there's these little cracks in the church, and maybe you can't see them, but maybe you can feel them. And he says, verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. In fact, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. Well, Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You see, the Corinthians, when they practiced the Lord's Supper, they had a meal all together. It wasn't just the bread and the grape juice. They had a meal together. It'd be a nice way to do the Lord's Supper. But it wasn't like a potluck where everybody brings something we share. Everybody's bringing their own. And it seems that some people were bringing like a 5-course meal for themselves. All right? And then they're looking over at the other table and going, people have nothing. Food was not shared. Fellowship was not shared. And that was even worse. It would be one thing not to share food. What would that say about us? But that we're not sharing fellowship. That we're not seated together. I mean, can you see this? People had been offended and judged, and they've criticized one another. They were certainly not sitting at the same table. How about you? Is there someone in this room where you'd be like, no, I'm not sitting with them. I don't want to eat with them. You have something against them, or they have something against you. Friend, if there's someone in this room you would not be glad to share a meal with, you should seriously consider and ask yourself, should I be partaking in the Lord's Supper today? Because God puts a premium on this unity that we are one. The words that Paul uses here are strong. He asks them, do you despise the church of God? Is it possible that we could do that? Is it possible that you and I could despise the church of God by the attitude that we have towards another? Verse 23. This is the text where we normally read. Verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. So Paul's gone and he's described this is how not to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And now verse 23 is going to say, here, this is how we should do this. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Before I read that text, I've got to back up. I'm not done with verses 21 through 23, 22. Can I just say this? Let's say you're sitting here this morning and God's speaking to your heart. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, there's someone here, or maybe somebody somewhere else that I would generally not want to eat with. Well, what should I do? What should you do? Can I give you just a handful of steps that I think would be wise, what I think the Bible would direct us to do? If I'm at a place where I'm at odds with somebody, there's that tension, there's something unresolved, what should I do? Number one, seek God for a humble heart in prayer. Pray for humility. Have you added that one to your prayer list of things that you're praying for? God, I need to be humble. I want to defeat the pride that's in my life. God, please deal with that which is in my heart that makes me think that I am better than others. Number one, pray for humility and ask the question, how have I contributed to this offense? Okay. Number two, take a look in the mirror and ask this question. Who is the worst sinner? Me or the other person? It's a good question to ask. Somebody's really, really offended me. Who's the worst sinner? You know what Paul says? 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this is a trustworthy statement and it's worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know what it says? Of whom I used to be the worst. Actually, it doesn't say that. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, of whom I am, present tense, chief. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, I am the worst sinner I know. The sin that really offends me the most, the sin that is hardest for me to get over, is me. But how often in conflict are we there? We're thinking, oh man, that person drives me crazy. If they could just get their act together. Take a look in the mirror and ask yourself this question. Who's the worst sinner, me or the other person? If the answer is the other person, go back to step one. Continue to read number one and number two as many times as necessary. Number three, pray for the person you're in conflict with. Not that God would zap them. You can tell God you're frustrated with another person. That's an honest prayer. You can tell God someone has really offended you. You can tell God that you're really, really hurt. But pray, God, would you speak to their heart? I want there to be fellowship between us. I want what's good in their life. I want them to be walking with Christ. Pray that God would help them forgive you. Number four. Pray that God would clothe you with humility so you can hear from them any offense that you've committed. So I'm asking God, I need to have humility so my heart's prepared. So somebody speaks to me about something, I can hear it. I don't know about you, I've got a great force field. Bring something to me, I'm like a hockey goalie. Didn't do that. I can stop almost any shot. No, I didn't do that. I didn't mean that. That's not really how it went. Are you like that when people bring up offenses to you? Or is it like, wow, I had no idea. That must have hurt. You know what? I was thinking about myself. I wasn't even thinking about you. Pray that God would clothe you with humility so that you can hear from them any offense you've committed. Number five, confess your sin to the other person. Friends, I think this is such an important part. It's so easy to miss this. Let's say there's a problem between me and my wife. It's happened on occasion, okay? We've gotten disagreements, 35 years of marriage. It's happened, 10,000 times. In fact, there's even been occasions when I've been wrong. Just kidding. I've been wrong a lot, okay? But in a conflict, let's say hypothetically, my wife, no, don't look at me. I'm 98% of the problem here, and that's usually about average. My wife could approach me about the 2% that she's contributed. Or vice versa, if I'm the minority stakeholder in this, I could go to the person and say, look, this much I didn't do right. If I could redo this, I would do this, and I want to tell you. My attitude was wrong. I was thinking about myself. I didn't mean this, and better than saying I'm sorry. Better than just saying, sorry, would you forgive me? I just want you to know that was wrong, and I'm asking for you to forgive me. Remember, a genuine confession does not include the words if, but, or maybe. How many times do we say, well, if I did anything to hurt you, I'm sorry. Friends, that is not a confession. And sometimes when we say we're sorry, it's like, well, I'm sorry you're being such a pile of something. I don't know. But when we come to somebody and say, look, I got this wrong, I had this wrong, and I want you to know. I know I hurt you. I know I didn't listen. Will you forgive me? Well, number seven, what if you have no sin to confess to the other person? I was faultless. Go back to step one. Alright? I really hope we see ourselves as we are. I was completely innocent in this matter. No, she weren't. Friends, we need God's grace. Number eight, Express to the other your desire to glorify God and reconcile with them. And here's a hard one. And this is why the humility part is so important to ask for. Number 9. Ask them to share with you how you have offended them. Will you tell me how I offended you? Now here's the tripping point, friends. If we get this far along, here's where things can often go south. Here's where I often sin when somebody tells me my faults. Feel free to say amen or ouch as it applies to you. When people tell me my faults, I sinfully respond by, number 1, justifying myself. Well, the reason I did that was I was tired. I like to blame a lot of my sinfulness on my tiredness. So it's not the problem that I'm not patient. My problem is I'm tired. My problem is not that I'm sinful. My problem is I was stressed out. Stress is the problem. If there was no stress in my life, I would be angelic and free. Stress is a problem. It's clearly not me. Friends, don't believe these lies. Don't use them. You're self-deceived. I am. Because I like to use those. Number 1, we justify ourselves. Number 2, we minimize our actions. Well, it wasn't that bad. Friends, if somebody tells you your fault, that is not a good way to respond. That was really small. That's not listening. That's not caring for them. When people tell me my faults, what's another way I simply respond? Number 3, I express that it was not what I meant to do or say. I didn't intend to do that. Ever said that? Well, I didn't mean to do that. You didn't mean to do that. Friend, if you burned down your neighbor's house and you didn't mean to, you just go, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. What we want to do is take responsibility for what we do, friends. Whether we meant to or not, we could do serious damage. It doesn't earn us extra points that we had no intent. Some of us want to be justified because we have bad aim. I missed, but I meant to hit you. Just because we didn't intend something doesn't mean that we haven't done harm. And humility will say, look, I want to take responsibility for that. This is important. And often this is where, when someone shares with us how we have offended them, how we run from it, the problem doesn't go away. Number 10, listen and pray. Don't defend yourself. Friend, you've come a long way in your Christian walk if you can thank somebody for telling you your faults. I'm still hoping to arrive there someday. Thanks for letting me know I was wrong. Why? Because the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Hopefully when we're bringing up a fault or something that somebody's done, it's not because we want to get them. We're bringing up faults because we love them. Because we care for them. Because we value the body of Christ. We value the unity of the gospel. Number 11, express to the other, you feel that they have wronged you. So I think part of our thing is we may have to say that, and this might be very hard for some of us, to tell somebody how they have wronged us. Some of us don't want to do that. Some of us would rather hold it in, thinking somehow the anger will go away. And it doesn't. So part of our The opportunity of loving the body of Christ is for us to go to people when there's been offense and letting them know, expressing to others how we feel that we've been wrong. But then, number 12, remind yourself who is the worst sinner. When you want to tell someone their faults, number 13, share this out of love for Jesus and out of love for them. Number 14, ask God for the grace to share about an offense in the power of the gospel with the fruit of the Spirit, present and active. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. We're not doing the work of God if those things are not present for us. And lastly, number 15, I should stop and pause if the fruit of the Spirit is not present. Friends, this is what Paul saw in the Corinthian church. And the beautiful thing is that after this, after saying, hey, this is what you are, this is how you gather, verses 23 through 26 remind us, this is what God has called us to be. If I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Friends, I would love to take the rest of our morning just to think about those 8 words. This is my body, which is for you. The clause before it says, if it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Bible trivia. Who was it that betrayed Jesus? Judas. Friends, let me ask you another question. Who else betrayed Jesus? Me. That is us. All of us have betrayed our Savior with a kiss. I'm the one who betrayed Jesus. I'm the reason why Jesus is going to the cross and he's dying in my place. He received the judgment that I deserved. You are the one who betrayed Jesus. And friends, this should humble us all to the ground. He says, this is my body, which is for you. What does that not mean? Don't get confused with some doctrines of some parts of Christianity that say that this means that the bread becomes the body of Jesus. That is not what this means. The bread does not become the flesh of Jesus. We do not crucify Jesus again every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's a wrong teaching. That's a dangerous teaching. It's missing the whole point. Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ died once for all. Hebrews 10:10. What is he doing? He says, this is my body. It's this wonderful picture. He's holding up a piece of bread. He said, this is my body. And it's going to be broken. I'm going to be broken for you. Friends, that is the gospel. Do you see that? It's the gospel in miniature. Who is being broken? The Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 describes it. It gives us a picture of Jesus. Colossians 1:15. Who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might have preeminence. It's why we focus on Jesus. Because God said he's given him a name that's above every name. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is who is broken for you and for me. Why was he broken? Well, Colossians goes on. Skip down to verse 21, it says, Colossians 1, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The Bible describes us as being hateful and hating one another. Friends, it wasn't just our conduct towards each other. Ultimately, it's our conduct towards God. We were rejecting God. We didn't follow him. Just like the Jewish nation, he came to his own and his own received him not. We did not want him. That's who he was broken for. What did this accomplish? Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This idea of reconciliation is a beautiful term, friends. It's actually a mathematical term, of which math I know very little. But I do know this, that when you reconcile things, it's like an accounting principle. You're making sure that one column is the same as the other, that they add up. Friends, this is amazing, that we who are broken, wretched sinners can somehow equal up to the Christ, the Lord. How is that possible? It's because the very thing that we lacked, he died to give, his righteousness. You see, that is reconciliation. It's recognizing how broken we were, that there was this gap that could never be filled. Only by the Savior. And he gave his life to purchase us, to reconcile us. So now, we're reconciled to God, past tense. We are his. He calls us his children, his brothers, making peace by the blood of his cross. We have peace with God, friends. A peace we could never buy. A peace that we could never earn. Peace with God. We sang it today. My one defense, my righteousness. It's Jesus. It is his life, his death, his burial and resurrection. This is what God wants us to focus on when we gather for the Lord's Supper. It's the gospel. Well, friends, there's more that can be said. The passage goes on, and it's good just to read this and think. Verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so to eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we would judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we not be condemned along with the world. What does this mean? There's a call for us to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Examine ourselves what? If we're worthy? I can answer that question. Are you worthy? In of your own righteousness, in of your own efforts, even of your own goodness, no. You will never be worthy. But friends, because of the blood of Jesus, you are worthy. You've been purchased. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You see, what he's talking about is not, are you worthy to partake? He says, the warning here, if you look at it, it's an adverb. It's warning about partaking in an unworthy manner. It's coming here carelessly. It's coming here thinking, well, it doesn't really matter how my life has been this week or how my heart is. It doesn't matter if I've got problems with the people in the church or not. It's coming and saying, wow, I want to remember what God has done. And I want to glorify him. I want to see that this is an opportunity to worship God, not just in spirit, not just in form, but in spirit and truth. So this is what God is calling us to do. It's so good to see that God made provision for this, to remember. It's to remember because we forget, friends. It's a crazy thing that we could forget about the work of the cross. It's the idea of we want to take time to especially put our hearts and minds on what a great God and what a great Savior we have. And so we're going to take the last bit of our time and turn our hearts to God. The musicians are going to come up and we're going to sing a song. I'd like to encourage you that you take some time to sing and turn our hearts to God. This is a time of worship and remembering the greatness of our God. And I would ask you to take time just to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Who partakes in communion? It's for the church. If you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you surrendered your life to him, if you repented of your sins, and you're walking in fellowship with God, God is calling you, come to this table. If you're not a believer, or you see, wow, there's something in your life that needs attention, and you think this is a hindrance between you and God, then it would be okay to say, look, I'm not going to partake in the communion. But know that the reason we do not partake or do is not because we are worthy. It's because we're remembering what God has done, and we want to make sure that our lives are reflecting him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that you've made provision for us at the cross. God, you know who we are. You know how we offend in so many ways. God, you know how we struggle with ourselves. God, you know how we struggle to love you as we ought. We struggle to love others as we ought. God, have mercy on us. Oh God, fill us full of your love. May we see more fully the cross. May we understand the greatness of what you did for us, God, that the love, the hope that you poured out for us, God, would flow out of our lives. So God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you desire for us to walk together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that we would have not just fellowship with you, but God, fellowship with one another. So God, we pray for grace to walk in the light as you are in the light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.